Welcome to Cross Defense, apologetic show for inquiring minds of all ages. This is our last show in 2013. But it's a good one. And it's on the apologetics of J.R.R. Tolkien and his book and series, The Hobbit. And you are an important part of the show as it's a live call-in listener participation show, no matter where you are in the world listening to us. We just got good news. Hopefully my last and best Christmas gift, the 800 number, might be here early next week. How nice that would be. But you can call us at 314-821-0850. I know a lot of you have unlimited long distance, so you can call us at that number. Or you can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guest today is Pastor Samuel Schultheis. I hope I'm pronouncing that right, Sam. He's a pastor in Huntington Beach, California. Welcome to Cross Defense, Sam.
Thank you, Rod. Pleasure to be here.
How bad did I massacre that last name?
Oh, not terribly at all. Schultheis, you just slowed it down a bit, that's all, but no worries. The telemarketers do far worse, so that was all right.
and you know, teachers are, you know, with a name like Zwanitzer, I know when they slur it really bad, that has to be me.
Right. Yeah, you can see it coming in their face. You know it's coming.
Yeah. Sam, tell us about the church that you serve out there in California.
Yeah, its name is Redeemer Lutheran, and we're in Huntington Beach, which is a surf city. The city legally won the rights to that name in a court battle with Santa Cruz, California, a number of years ago, so they're happy about that. But a lot of people here are great and love both the California weather, but love the teachings of the Reformation and historic Lutheran liturgy. And so it's been a joy to be here. I've been serving here about 5.5 years now after graduating seminary
great.
In 2008. So
what exciting stuff is the Lord doing there at Redeemer in Huntington Beach?
Yeah, I mean, we have a preschool that we're just getting a new director here in the next couple of weeks, and we have a seminarian that is going to be looking into starting some upcoming Hispanic work in our area, and hopefully be getting some Bible studies with that in the next coming weeks and months of this upcoming new year of 2014.
Great.
Music is a huge part here. We got, you know, choirs, adult handbell choirs, adult singing choirs, and like 3 or 4 different children's choirs, all of the same musical instruments and things. So we keep pretty musically busy here, too.
Well, that's important, and I think more people that start to contemplate the connection between the Word of God and music are, you know, should find that we Lutherans should be right on top of that and some of the best music in the world. So God's
absolutely.
Blessings on
great,
that.
It's been a great thing for visitors and friends and families that have come, and a lot of their kids are in the music academy, and they've come, even some have been baptized here now. So it's been a real blessing for everybody here.
Great. Now, you have an interest in using great works of literature in apologetics. And for a listener that doesn't know what we're talking about when we're talking about apologetics, that is a branch of Christianity that actually is biblical from 1 Peter, where he talks about always be prepared to give an apologia, a defense for the hope that lives in you. And so we're more than prepared to talk with people about our living hope, Jesus. And so what we're going to do today is take a very famous Christian who had a great influence on C.S. Lewis. A lot of people are familiar with C.S. Lewis, and quite a few are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien and The Hobbit. And we thought we'd begin by, you know, they've got a new movie out on this, which I haven't seen, but I believe you have, Sam. And so we'd like to begin there. What did you think of the movie, and how did it compare with the book?
That's a good question. I kind of have to do like a Jekyll and Hyde thing with my head when it comes to the movie, because on the one hand, I liked it as a movie by itself. I mean, there's a lot of fun things to it. You know, there were great great battle scenes. They developed a lot of the characters further from the first movie. A lot of the themes that Peter Jackson chose to highlight, or in some cases even exaggerate, off of the books and things, and Tolkien's wider writings. I thought some of those things really worked well together, at least the way he crafted them. So there's a kind of that side of my mind, and then there's the other side that absolutely was driven crazy mad because I kind of jokingly call it the desolation of Tolkien, because of the job they did to the book. As far as its accuracy and its, you know, faithfulness to some of the things that were in the story itself, or just things that were added into it, not so much things that were taken away or taken out, but, you know, there were more differences in comparing it with my wife after we saw it, more things we found in difference and in dissimilarity between the book and the movie than things were similar. So if you've never read the book and you aren't expecting it to be the book, you'll enjoy your time at the movies, I think. But so, if you're a big Tolkien nerd, there's going to be some things that are going to rub you the wrong way, and understandably so. You know, they're just two different stories. So that's how I try to look at it.
And you know, two different medias too. You know, I've often contemplated how tough it is to dramatize in cinematic fashion a great book, because sometimes you just can't put into, you know, action what you read there in the words, you know?
Yeah, it's impossible almost. I mean, the world and the view that you are created as you're reading it by the author in your imagination is very hard to replicate. So when you're seeing a movie, you're seeing somebody else's, you know, view and imagination come to life for you, which is why I know some people that still have never seen any of the Lord of the Rings and won't see the Hobbit movies, because they have a perfect image of how things look in their head on the book, and they don't want that spoiled.
Yeah.
I can understand that. I'm just not patient enough to do
it. So maybe the other way to do it is for those like me that have never read it, to see the movies and then go read the book, and then you'll really have the right, the lasting image will be the right one.
Right. Yeah, do it in the proper order. Yeah.
Read
the good stuff first, and then go, you know, have your own images formed in your head, and then go see what Peter Jackson is thinking. And you'll see a lot of things that are similar, you know,
right.
Some of the big highlights, but a lot of the details, you know, that's where it always comes down to, of course, is where the big differences are.
Yeah. Now we know that Tolkien is very famous for being the one that the Lord really used to bring C.S. Lewis to Christian faith. And, he did that through, both of them had great interest, both, academic and personal, in myth. And so it's been said by McGrath scholar, I mean, by C.S. Lewis scholars, I was thinking Alistair McGrath, that has a good new book on that, that he says Tolkien is really the one that Lewis says in a late chat with him and another professor, that he prior believed in God, but then Tolkien helped him to see through myth that Christianity was really true, and he said instantly he was a believer.
Yeah, it was one of those essays in Lewis's work where he talks about this. At least he doesn't mention Tolkien's name specifically, but he writes one called "The Myth Becoming Fact," and it was that kind of idea that Tolkien awoke within Lewis to say that you, in Christianity, you have the best of both worlds. You have a fantastic story. You have this marvelous story of, you know, fall and death and redemption, and then this recovery from that in the redemption. You have a rescue. You have a divine, a sudden joyous turn of a good sudden surprise that you don't expect. You don't see it coming. And that's exactly what you find in the gospel. So Tolkien helped Lewis realize that the myths, all the good things of a myth are in Christianity, but they're factual. They're historical. God became man. Myth becomes fact, as Lewis writes there.
Yeah. And you know, their view of myth was kind of, I think, very much dissimilar than what is thought of today. You know, that myth.
Yeah, completely. Yeah.
It would have primarily be, Sam, that in those days, as you were saying there, they really felt that myth could handle and carry a lot of factual content, historical content, where today it's not even close.
Right. Yeah. Today, when you hear the word myth, people, what they usually mean, or what they really mean, you know, kind of in parentheses or with quotes around the, you know, in the air, is myth means false, fabricated, made up, contrived, and all that kind of thing. But Tolkien and Lewis were working with a different definition of mythology, and they realized that even in some of the ancient pagan myths, there were, you know, still grains of truth, although the end result was not something that was trustworthy or reliable, as you found in the Gospels especially.
Maybe a good place to start, Sam, would be, you know, a big word for us today, an important word, and we pastors, take people there all the time, is worldviews. kind of how everything has to fit into an overarching, a macro, belief, a narrative that is big enough and complex enough to handle everything. So what would you say would be Tolkien's worldview that he for sure represents in his books?
Absolutely. It's really important because this helps get around to what they were writing from, what perspective, where are the writers coming from? Tolkien especially, of course, Christian, Roman Catholic, so there's a lot of things in terms of the good versus evil, sin and death and resurrection, some of those major kind of themes that we understand in that all Christians share in a common worldview together are in his as well. Sin's drastic effects. I mean, you see those kind of in the book especially, and in the movie this bears out too. Things like greed and wanting things that aren't yours, coveting and all that kind of thing come out as well, both in the book and in the movie there too. So you get a lot of these worldviews things, at least from Tolkien. So I think those things, especially the gospel, you get these flashes and glimpses of different Christ figures or different rescues. Lewis would call them stabs of joy. Those kinds of things are very evident itself, I think, in Tolkien's works. And they do come out in the movies, thankfully, a bit, too, which is why they're still successful movies.
Is it fair to kind of say, in summary, what you're saying there, Sam, that when everything looks kind of bleak and dark and not being able to redeem, you get these flashes of redemption from certain places, certain individuals?
Yeah, it's kind of the in Tolkien's essay on fairy stories, he once talked about some of these things that are necessary to have a good fairy story, and one of them was called recovery, and another word he used was escape, and another was consolation. And that that last thing you were mentioning there is kind of that third point of his. It's about consolation, sort of the ending that you don't see coming that ends up resolving everything, happily ever after. Tolkien would say all necessary fairy stories have to have that. That's a key ingredient. You don't really get a good fairy story without the happily ever after ending.
And yet when we apply that kind of thing, to Christianity, Sam, no one, absolutely no one in history before Christ came as that babe of Bethlehem, did anybody imagine or even write about it fictitiously, that God would come as a human being to be crucified on behalf of the whole world? Nobody foresaw any of that, did they?
No, not at all. I mean, in literature, you can look backwards and say, oh, I can see little glimpses of it here and there in some of these, kind of Roman and Greek and maybe Egyptian, these dying gods and rising things, but it's only a glimpse. It's only, a shard of a fracture of a light, really. It's not even a fullness of it. So, yeah, you may get glimpses, but you don't get anything near what you find in the Gospels. It's an unparalleled, remarkable story. It's unique. It really is one of a kind. Tolkien talked about that in that same essay I just mentioned a few minutes ago about On Fairy Stories. It was originally written for a collection of essays for another one of the crowd of Inklings, the collegial group of authors that hung out in Oxford at a place called The Eagle and the Child, or The Bird and Baby, as they refer to it. And it was a collection of essays written for Charles Williams. And in that, he writes about, he actually just coins a word, because if Tolkien couldn't think of a word to describe something that he thought needed, he made it. That was his work as a philologist, was to study words and create new words. And so he called it eucatastrophe. And if I can, I'll just read a short section of that little essay on fairy
stories. Please
do it.
Sure.
All right, this is what Tolkien writes here. The gospel contains a story of a larger kind, which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality, and there is no tale ever told that men would rather find it true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art, that is, of creation.
Wow, that is some really good stuff that you're sharing that Tolkien wrote. So that, what I'm kind of grabbing out of that, Sam, is that This is a great story that when a lot of us hear it just in our natural state, which we Christians would say is a slave to sin state, we say it's too good to be true.
But, yeah, exactly.
But it is true, and it's good at the same time. And
precisely.
So Tolkien's kind of picking up on that and saying, I'm going to kind of use that with my stories, right, as much as I can.
I kind of like to think of him as the unintentional apologist. He didn't go quite into writing his stories like Lewis did in terms of painting Christianity into a different kind of window or a stained glass window, as he would talk about. But he did end up doing that anyway, because he writes from a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview, and really he couldn't help himself. In his letters, Tolkien writes about how, when asked if his books and writings were Christian or religious, he said, well, unconsciously so at first, but later more consciously and intentional. So I think he understood that came through later in his writings and didn't deny it, but rather, I guess you could say, embrace that moving forward.
We'd love to hear you participate on what you think of Tolkien's writings, especially The Hobbit or this latest second installment in the movie. You can do that by calling us 314-821-0850 or emailing us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Sam, let me ask you this.
Sure.
Peter Jackson, who you were describing, has produced these last couple of movies on The Hobbit. How much of that worldview of Tolkien does he let come out in what he puts on the big screen?
I think surprisingly a lot, considering that Peter Jackson, in an interview I read, this was a number of years ago, about Lord of the Rings, doesn't really see it as a broad painting of good and evil in the universe, but more about the good and evil in each person, and then you're left to somewhat choose and decipher that. And there's a little bit of that in Tolkien, as far as what times call for what measures and what people need to do according to the times that they live in. But he sort of subjectivizes it or personalizes it in the movies. He's even said things like, I don't know if evil exists, or that, things like faith is holding true to your own self kind of stuff. So, again, more of a subjective kind of a lack of awareness of the good and evil around in the world, which, of course, from a Christian perspective, we would expect. Peter Jackson isn't a professed, confessing Christian, and so we shouldn't be surprised that his worldview isn't going to be the same as Tolkien's. I think the wonderful thing is that even though their worldviews are completely different, that still out of it comes a lot of similarities in the worldviews, and Tolkien's worldview comes through in the movies, which just goes to show that this is an objective story and work of its own that points to a greater story, right? The true reality kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. And so as you were quoting there from Tolkien on this idea of eucatastrophe, he kind of felt that he got better and better at that as he wrote and developed.
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah. You see little glimpses of it in The Hobbit even. One of the things he mentions in his letters, again, is that when the eagles come and rescue Bilbo and all of the dwarves stuck in the trees as they're burning and they're being chased by wargs and goblins and orcs, the eagles coming is this moment of eucatastrophe, because from the perspective of Bilbo and the dwarves stuck in the trees, their death is imminent, and it's only a matter of time before the trees burn down and the bad guys get them. And then out of nowhere comes this joyous, unexpected turn of events where the eagles come and swoop in and save them and bring them to safety. The eagles reappear again, of course, in The Lord of the Rings at a couple of key moments. They're basically operating the same kind of way, providing this eucatastrophe, this unexpected turn of events. Or Tolkien called it the joyous catastrophe, kind of a wonderful, ironic term of usage there.
You maybe know more of this than I do, but I was reading somewhere on The Hobbit that, some people, and he maybe even says this at a couple of places, that Bilbo, one of the main characters, kind of was a lucky guy. Then he goes on to kind of paint the picture that there's no real luck involved. There's these outside forces that are, you know, around and doing the magnificent, catastrophic things, maybe even unexpected, unimaginable good stuff. Is that kind of these glimpses of redemption that you were talking obviously, Sam?
For sure. One of the things you find with Bilbo, he's originally chosen because they don't want an unlucky number, 13, to be the number of their party. That's part of the reason why he's selected. They need 14, and they also want him to be this burglar character, which comes into play repeatedly throughout the book and then is reflected in the movie too. And Bilbo's role as the burglar is where you get to see a lot of his development, both from a sort of a stay-at-home hobbit, even though he has this wild Tookish side, which is his family relatives on his other side of the family that are known more for their adventurousness. He does end up coming to live up to that family side of the name a little bit more throughout the book. But in his exploits as the burglar along the way, you also get these these flashes of redemption, or these moments where Bilbo ends up being the Christ figure, is kind of where those two things revolve around each other.
Great. Now we have an unexpected flash of joy here. We have a caller from Colorado, of all places, one of my favorite places. I lived near there, grew up near there, and worked there for a lot of my first career. John from Colorado, welcome to Cross Defense. And you have a comment for Pastor Schultheis on The Hobbit?
I do. I'm actually friends with Pastor on the social media, and this is a topic that's dear to me. He's got a great blog, and so I agree with his view about using myth, understanding myth to help teach the truth about Christ. And my comment, it seems like you probably felt the same way when I watched it, was that there was a total deprived of kind of the element you guys were just talking about, you know, because, you know, Gandalf has always come off to me as a very Christ-like character, and not just the Lord of the Rings, but also in The Hobbit. You know, he comes and he takes Bilbo out of his familiar surroundings, and he knows the kind of content of person that he is, to save him from his own kind of self-absolved kind of world that he's in. Even though if he might be a good person, he still gets him out of that because that's his sin, just kind of like the dwarves. And that in the book, it's by him coming out of that and him constantly helping the dwarves get out of their little mischief that he kind of, at the end, not to spoil it for anyone, helps to save one of the main characters at the end in his absolution of sins. And I just got the sense that watching this, he was kind of along for the ride. He wasn't really helping the dwarves. He was along for the ride, and he wasn't actually helping them, not just for, you know, getting them out of a jail or getting them out of a pickle, but, you know, helping them also spiritually. Did you pick that up too, Pastor?
Oh, definitely. I think, Gandalf as a Christ figure clearly helps out in a lot of different ways, unexpectedly so, just like Bilbo. And some of those surprises are taken away in the movie because that's kind of the nature of the movie, unfortunately, is that they, you know, kind of like old horror movies used to be based around the suspense and the not showing of things. Now new horror movies are all based on showing you everything and then leaving you just to be scared. Not that Jackson was intended to do any of that, but sometimes movies have a way of removing the surprising things from you, and especially when it comes to Bilbo's role in serving others. I think that's really the key part of it, is that both Gandalf and Bilbo, in the book especially, you see them constantly being selfless.
Guys, I feel helpless now. We've got to take a break. So, John, why don't you stick on with us, and we'll talk to you more when you come back on the other side. You're listening to Cross Defense on the apologetics of Tolkien's Hobbit Today. Stick with us.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. What seemed like a small gift in a tiny baby, born in humble means, truly was and is the greatest gift above all other gifts. Hi, I'm Andy Bates, host of His Time and Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO. I invite you to prayerfully consider how your year-end gift can support the work of Worldwide KFUO. Gifts of all sizes support the important work of bringing to listeners around the world the clear message of our only Savior, Jesus Christ, the gift above all gifts. To join us in bringing this message of Jesus around the world, you may give online at KFUO.org or call Joni at 314-996-1512. I wish you and your family a blessed nativity in Jesus.
Human trafficking is the third fastest growing criminal industry. It impacts millions of people, including tens of thousands of immigrants, and reaches virtually every corner of the U.S. This trading in the bodies and souls of human beings is clearly condemned in Scripture. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service launched the End Human Trafficking Campaign to help educate and mobilize Lutherans to make a difference. Together we can end human trafficking. LIRS.org/EHT.
338!
Protect yourself and those around you by getting your flu vaccine. It is your best defense against the flu. Annual vaccination against flu is recommended for all people 6 months of age and older, unless they have a condition or medical reason not to get the vaccine. Stay in the game, get vaccinated, and help us tackle the flu.
To find a flu vaccine clinic near you, go to mo.gov and click on the flu vaccine locator. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Serving seniors wherever they call home. That's Lutheran Senior Services Home Health. For those who need to regain independence after an injury, illness, or decline in health or ability, Lutheran Senior Services Home Health can arrange for a variety of skilled services that will help older adults recover where they feel most comfortable, at home. Doctor's referral required, Medicare certified. Lutheran Senior Services Home Health. Learn more at lssliving.org.
Did you know that you can support KFUO Radio with your Thrivent Choice dollars? Thrivent Choice lets you recommend where some of Thrivent Financial's charitable outreach funds go by directing your choice dollars. Call 800-847-4836 and say Thrivent Choice, or visit thrivent.com/choicedollars for information on how you can support KFUO Radio with your choice dollars.
Facebook is a great way to keep up with programming and get a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the broadcast day of KFUO Radio. This is where you'll find the inside scoop on programming and show links, photos, videos, and get details of upcoming events. And it's the place where you can connect with us and other listeners. And it's just so easy. Go to Facebook on your computer or smart device, put KFUO into the search box, select our page, and like us today. And oh yes, it's totally free. So what are you waiting for?
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, December 30th, 2013. Today's day sponsors are the children and grandchildren of Ellen Muth. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessing of Ellen Muth's 90th birthday today. Happy birthday, Ellen. Once again, we say thank you to the children and grandchildren of Ellen Muth, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
Thanks for sticking with us on Cross Defense. I'm Rod Zwanitz, your host. Today's guest, Pastor Sam Schultheis from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. And we've got a listener, John from Colorado, who's a fan of Sam's blog and also The Hobbit. And he was having a great discussion here with Sam, so we ask him to stay on. Thanks for sticking with us, John. Sam, you were commenting on John's question about you, I believe, about these individuals that kind of did redemption out of the blue, maybe not seem to be even with the dwarves, and that seems to be biblical to me. You know, you got guys like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar who never really were fans of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and yet God use them in his plan of salvation. Is that a fair parallel, do you think, Sam? John?
I think so. I mean, I think it's kind of similar to Balaam's donkey in a way.
Well, for me, I've always seen
for me, Bilbo has always been kind of like a Jonah type, almost, in the sense that he's always kind of trying to run away, and then eventually, you know, God's bringing him back. And I mean,
a reluctant prophet, huh?
Yeah, you know, yeah. He's always, you know, and then eventually he realizes those things. But yeah.
Yeah, as John mentioned earlier, that especially comes out in the end, and I won't leak any spoilers either if people haven't read the book or obviously they haven't seen the movie for the third part yet. It'll be interesting to see how Peter Jackson does that third part with Bilbo's sort of final act of burglary and assistance. But as I was kind of mentioning right before the break, when Bilbo and Gandalf act in these capacities, it is very much a kind of a Christ figure way, in that they're giving of themselves, and they are looking after others' interests to the exclusion and often to the detriment of their own. Especially you see this in a lot of different ways, both with Bilbo and with Gandalf, even in the parts that were somewhat, thoroughly disrupted by the movie, you know, with Bilbo's escape from with the barrels and the dwarves in the woods by the elves. Even there, Bilbo still comes off as the rightful hero and the burglar, although all the other details got mismanaged around. But he still ends up being the key figure there.
John, have you seen the movie?
Yes, I did. I actually went and saw it when it was midnight here, the midnight premiere for it. I did that with the first one as well as the Lord of the Rings trilogy. So I'm a huge nerd about this, probably same as Sam.
That's great. How did you think that it stacked up to the book?
There was moments that were good and there were moments that it completely failed. I think as a whole, the first book was a whole lot closer to some of the to the book and what it was telling the story, and on some of the things that they go against the book, you know, because there was a big question a lot of people said, how can you make three-hour movies off of a very short book? And Peter Jackson wanted to really take extra stuff that was from other things that Tolkien had written, and some of it worked in the first one, but there were things that they added into it that was a Peter Jackson creation that, you know, if it was just maybe a little bit of it, it would have been okay, and I won't go into it, but maybe Pastor can. But it became overwhelming, and it, in my opinion, it detracted away from the story. And I think what they did is they looked at the story and said, let's look at these as action set pieces instead of seeing the story and what the characters do for that. From those scenes,
almost would it be analogous to the people that, you know, take where the Bible is silent about, you know, Jesus from what, about age 8 up until he's 30, and try to fill it in, you know, and then it detracts from everything that came before that and all the important stuff that followed.
Yeah, I mean, it's a great way of thinking about it. Should one? Yeah.
Go ahead, Sam.
Oh, I was agreeing with your assessment there, Rod. I think that was a good way of looking at how it ends up, you know, kind of brutalizing the story both before and after. So, I think that's a good analogy by way of comparison.
Well, John, we certainly do appreciate you listening today and calling in and being such a great phone guest. And Lord's blessings up there in Colorado.
Yes, thank you. And you guys have women too.
Thanks.
Oh, thank you, bye. John.
Sam, I am told that one of Tolkien's big themes in The Hobbit is fall from innocence and grace. How does that play in? And does it play into this movie or elsewhere in the book?
I think our guest mentioned it a little bit of how Gandalf brings Bilbo into this troop of 13 dwarves to make the 14th. He brings him in part to get him out of his hobbit hole and out into the world a little bit You know, one of the great lines of the first movie was Gandalf saying to Bilbo that I have an adventure for you. You know, I want to welcome you on an adventure. And so I think that was one of the great little lines, even though it was kind of taken out of the book. But it was great because it showed how now you have this character changing, Bilbo going from being sort of a quiet, keep to himself, Hobbit in it. By the end of the Hobbit, the book, you see him greatly growing in his, again, I think in part his service for others, his living and being a rescue, kind of an agent of hope for the dwarves, especially in some of their hopeless, rather bleak moments. They don't always come across looking all that great in the book or the movie too. You know, they have their weak moments, which of course is a good story device.
That's fascinating. And if I'm going off too far off the tangent here, just tell me and we can head off on something else. But one of my most memorable things of growing up was when I got to the age where I knew I was going to have to leave home, and my parents could not wait for that day. My dad would always talk to me about, you know, he was really interested what was going to happen to me when I got out in the real world. And I'd always look at him and say, the real world, you know, what am I living in? And he said, well,
right, yeah, where am I now? Yeah.
You're pretty protected right now, Rod, by, you know, mom and me. And the real world out there is going to treat you kind of different. I wonder if that has any parallel with Bilbo going off on this adventure and kind of losing the charm of being the hold, kind of seeing a whole nother reality, which is what God wants to do in Revelation, the Bible, isn't it? To show us that there's a more important reality here to all that's going on.
Yeah, that's what we confess in the creeds weekly, you know, that we there are things visible and invisible. And for a lot of good, in a lot of good ways, Bilbo has his mind expanded to the reality of the world he lives in. We get a lot more of that world in Lord of the Rings than we do in The Hobbit. And in some ways, that was some of the good intrusions of Jackson's storytelling, is that he brings some of those things from the wider context of Tolkien's mythology of Middle Earth, and he brings those into The Hobbit. Again, I think he probably overdid it a little bit here and there, but I think part of his storytelling purposes is to bring a trilogy before the trilogy that he already created. So he has his own reasons, of course, too. But that being said, it still, I think, it fits well in the large point of Bilbo himself coming into, again, a larger awareness of the world and where he fits in that as a hobbit. In Lord of the Rings, he actually says to Frodo, there's nothing more dangerous than leaving your front door. Kind of a similar sort of, advice of caution to those who would, just run wantonly or waywardly off from home without being connected to it. And that's really a big, I think, theme in both The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, is this idea of the homecoming, of leaving home and then returning home. You know, both the unexpected journey is kind of how the first book of The Hobbit takes off, and the movie reflects that in the name. And then they end up coming home at the end of the book. And Lord of the Rings works a lot of a similar way. There's a journey involved, and there's a destination, and there are different adventures and things that happen along the way, and there's a homecoming. Mm. And that idea of the homecoming, I think, fits in perfectly with what we talked about earlier in terms of the happily ever after ending. You know, that homecoming that really that Christians can identify with in a very real way, that we too here are pilgrims on earth looking for awaiting our true home. The home of righteousness and the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a way in which we identify, I think, with Bilbo and with the dwarves in seeking after their homeland.
That's fascinating that you took us there, Sam, because I was thinking that same thing. You know, that great Christian hymn we have, Heaven is my home, I'm but a stranger here. Mm-hmm. And so we're always, vagabonds, strangers in this world, looking for the heavenly city where God dwells and the homecoming with our Jesus. And so along that way, I am told that in The Hobbit, there's something that to me is important in our spiritual journey in this life, in this world, the growth that we get from trials and suffering and temptation. You know, I always love to ask people this question and ask myself it often, you know, do we grow in the good times or the bad times? And it sounds like Bilbo, he grows a lot from trials and suffering and experience.
Absolutely. And if it weren't for a lot of the different things, I mean, they're in this movie, the second edition, the second installment that comes out, you know, they're launched right away into a chase, being chased by orcs and things. And they lodge for, at least in the book, it's a couple of nights with Beorn, this shapeshifter, changes from a bear to a man and back and forth. And he's kind of an enigmatic figure, but one who harbors no love for orcs and things evil. So he provides food and shelter for the traveling company. You go to the woods, you know, you get trapped with spiders, you get locked in the dungeons of the elves. Then you have to go and face the mountain and the dragon and all these different things. And yeah, these rather, well, sort of bearing the cross kinds of moments are what help define who Bilbo is, which I think really is, I think, Tolkien's unintentional way of depicting what goes on in the scriptures all the time is the theology of the cross, as we Lutherans kind of coin that terminology and use it.
And boy, we're so big on that, aren't we? I mean, Luther had the trifold, oratio, tentatio, meditatio. And that tentatio is kind of that, in this world you will have tribulation, Jesus says, but let me assure you I have overcome the world. And so it sounds like in The Hobbit here we've got some of that going on. I wanted to ask you, since you mentioned it, these orcs, these goblins, in the background that I read, Sam, it said that they treasured their gods were their instruments, their technology, and they were slaves to them. That has a familiar ring to it with our
definitely.
Time.
Yeah, I think it's a it's sort of the opposite side of the coin from Bilbo. Whereas Bilbo and Gandalf in the movies and the books are portrayed as selfless and acting on others' behalf, you see the orcs as merely slaves of an evil which serves only its own purposes. In The Hobbit, you get, in the book anyway, it's only a couple of sentences here and there scattered throughout the book. In the movie, they bring it into fuller dimensions, but it's still the evil that's there, this necromancer who turns out to be Sauron, the great evil wizard in the later Lord of the Rings books. But there's still this evil there that only seeks to serve itself. It's described in the Lord of the Rings trilogy as an evil in Mordor that never sleeps.
Wow.
And it's bent on its own power and greed and control. And you can see a perfect parallel there to the wickedness that is in the fall of sin, in Satan's machinations and all those kinds of devilish things you see in the scripture are, I think, borne out in very profound ways in the page of Tolkien's works anyway.
Sam, does Tolkien weave in to that image of this evil, what the Bible does, that, the real evil is a deceiver. It's a liar. It tries to put itself as something good to be wanted and craved and following like these orcs do, but you're in trouble once you go down that path.
Right, yeah, once it gets you in the snares or in the trap, you're done for. I think the best way this comes about in The Hobbit is from the dragon, Smaug, because he has all his gold and all these treasures and jewels, mounds, and I mean, it's covered in this under-mountain cave that he dwells in, the dwarves' own old home. But he is nothing but pure, he's purely self-serving. And really, the gold isn't doing him any good, but that's just what dragons do. That's kind of why they've been a continual icon of greed and wickedness in books and literature for years, is because they're really a picture of human sin and corruption down to the core. And so you see that in the dragon especially, and then this wears off though, especially in the books, on like the dwarves going back for the gold and getting that, and that comes out pretty well in the movie too, that this kind of self-seeking thing ends up corrupting and twisting pretty much everything in its path.
Well, so, what I'm getting for this is I got to read this book finally,
yeah,
because there's so much in there. And, Tolkien himself writes about this. He says that he looks at himself as being a successful sub-creator. He makes making a secondary world which minds can enter, and once inside, he can relate what is true. He says, which would accord with the law of the world. You therefore believe it while you are, as it were, inside. The moment disbelief arises, the spell is broken. The magic, or rather art, has failed. You are then out in the primary world again, looking at the little abortive secondary world from the outside. So it sounds like the Tolkien, much like Lewis, wanted to take us a little outside our normal way of looking at things, and yet once he takes us in there, he's going to show us and open some things to us, like all these themes you're talking about.
Yeah.
Is that the usefulness in apologetics, do you think, Sam?
I think it definitely is one of the major ones. I mean, reading a good book like Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings or any of Lewis's great works of fiction, it's kind of like these things where, well, in Narnia you have the wardrobe. You enter it and it's bigger on the inside. I really think that the books are like that too. You enter into The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings and these kinds of good fairy stories, and you find that inside there's this reality that is so much bigger than the book itself, because it pulls you out of the real world for a little bit anyway, and then it brings you right back into it. Tolkien described himself as not so much an inventor of stories or of writings of myth and literature, but rather one who discovers it. And I think that's probably the same way that we should approach his books, is not that we're going to reinvent them, whether it's movie or prose or whatever. We may make our own stories, but in similar kinds of way, we discover them. So when we go to his books, we should be there as discoverers, both of what he's writing, just as a good story on a kind of a surface level. But as we read it more, we find these other themes bubbling up from within. And those things point us outside of the book, too, back again to the true story found in the Gospels.
Wow.
The one that's factual, right? Not just a once upon a time or in Never Never Land or in a galaxy far, far away kind of thing. But when Quirinius was governor of Syria and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate.
Wow. So as you were saying that, Sam, I was picturing, the Narnia episodes, which I'm much more familiar with, where all of a sudden they're in this world, they're sucked through a painting, they're sucked through a train station into a whole nother world, and then brought back. And, we're all kind of thinking, yeah, that's the way it is in the spiritual. You're kind of pulled out to describing what reality is in this other world, and then you're brought back, and you see, some of that where you've been in that other world is applicable and reflective.
Right.
And would you say that's kind of the usefulness of Tolkien's apologetic here?
Oh, absolutely. It's a different approach of apologetic. It's not the hard intellectual, questions and answers kind of thing where you're going to deal more of your, more of your left brain questions, your hard kind of, your tough critical types of people. It's a little more of what is sometimes called soft apologetics, or I like to call it right-brained apologetics, things that are dealing with the creativity of the world, the artistry and things, which are no less intellectual, of course, but it's just dealing with a different aspect of God's creation. And the stories happen to do that perfectly. Kind of like Lewis says in the last part of The Dawn Treader, that the children are wondering where he's going to be. Well, he says, don't worry, I'm with you, but I go there in your world by another name, and I've brought you here for a little while that you would know me better there. And I think that's where we're going to have a good conversation and a good bridge to people, both of different Christian churches, but also of no churches whatsoever, those who are unbelievers, is that here in these stories, you get to pull them in and pull them back out and show them in reality in what the painting is all about kind of thing. You can take them through the work and then show them what's going on kind of behind the scenes or in between the pages and that kind of thing.
Are young people today, are they into the Hobbit, the Lord of the Rings, that might not even be in a church setting in their lives?
Well, I would say so. I mean, I think if you took a poll, for example, of the people that went to see any of the new movies in the last few years put out by Peter Jackson based on on Tolkien's book. I mean, I don't know a percentage, but I imagine there's a good number of people that don't have a church home in there or that aren't Christians in any kind of way. And for some reason or another, Tolkien's books identify with them. And I think part of it is because he's a good storyteller. Part of it is because he carries this sort of real-worldness about him, right? This the seeming reality, the verisimilitude of a good story. And that's all built, of course, on the reality of the Christian faith and the gospel and all those things that Tolkien found as his bedrock in life, too. And an interesting letter to his son once, he said, when you're looking for all else, there's really nothing else to hope for on earth but the blessed sacrament and the praises. By that, he meant the liturgy. That's where you find your home in this earth as you wander.
Mm-hmm. That's rich. You started with that, and we're kind of bookending it here with, that the movie might not be really as true to the book as some of you really Tolkien advocates would like. But yet, right. In its entertainment value, it's very well done. And so that's a start. Sure. That's a start for all of us apologetically, isn't it, to talk about the artistic merits of it and what people liked. And then slowly, if the Lord sets the table for us with some opportunities, we can start to go into these spiritual ties and levels that we find.
Definitely. It gives you doors to open and walk through with people. It gives you, you know, bridges to connect with people. It also gives people a good opportunity to either reread or visit the books for the first time. And, you know, more people reading good things. We saw that with Harry Potter, of course, when the books came out. You know, kids and adults alike were reading with a newfound frenzy. And, you know, maybe that'll happen with this book again, too. And whether it does or it doesn't, Christians will still have a great opportunity to talk about, hey, look at the Christian faith of this man who wrote this fantastic book and movie that you, that you like so much. And again, it's a connecting point. It's a way, sort of a way to get to the gospel from a kind of a side road.
Now we touched on this briefly, but let's make sure we touch on it a little bit more at the end here. You see some Christ-like figures here in the Hobbit. Let's talk about those here with the remaining time, Sam.
Sure. Yeah, I think we've mentioned Gandalf a little bit, and I think that definitely comes out. The one, my favorite, I think, is certainly Bilbo. And one of his quotes, he mentioned most of it in the movie, but the full quote from the book is just a little bit better. If I could read it quickly, it's a short little line.
Oh, sure.
That'd be great. He's talking with Smaug as they find each other in the mountain. And Bilbo, of course, is sent down first. And they're introducing to each other to one another. And Bilbo is pretty smart. He knows that you don't just give a dragon all the information. You kind of play with him a little bit, give him riddles, sort of like he did with Gollum in the cave back in the mountains earlier in the book or in the first movie. And so as he's doing it, he's giving him names about himself that are identify what he's done, but don't necessarily tell him his first name directly. And so he says this: I am the clue finder, the web cutter, the stinging fly. I was chosen for the lucky number. And then, lovely title, sneers the dragon, but lucky numbers don't always come off. I am he that buries his friends alive and drowns them and draws them alive again from the water. I came from the end of bag, but no bag went over me. And that last little part is my favorite, about how he drowns his friends in the water and then brings them out alive again. And every time I read that, I think the last time I wrote, I even wrote Christ figure in the margins of my book, because it was obvious to me before that he was that Christ figure in The Hobbit, but that line there really cemented in my head that this is what Bilbo does. You know, he leads people out, he draws them back up again. He's a picture of Christ, and that's a great picture of Christian baptism there too.
I was going to say.
And brought back out alive again. I mean, it doesn't get much more clear than that kind of thing.
If you've been baptized, you've been in his death and his resurrection. So
right, buried with Christ, therefore you're alive with Christ, right? Death and resurrection. And I think Bilbo embodies that a little bit, especially in that particular recounting of the scene with his rescue from the wood elves, but in other areas too. He's the one who's, he comes as a thief in the night. I think Christ is the... he's the reality of the burglar. He comes to take back from Satan the strong man, right? Unless the strong man binds him. So Christ is that divine burglar and thief that comes to steal back what is rightfully his, us, his humanity, his fallen world. He does it in the most unimaginable, unexpected ways possible, by laying down his own life and by dying and rising again for us, so that he can give that death and resurrection to us as a free gift.
Wow, that's great stuff. Pastor Samuel Schultheis, thanks so much for being our guest today. This has just been great. Makes me want to go out and get The Hobbit and then go see the movie. And you're saying I probably should see the movie first and then read the book?
I'd read the book first, honestly,
okay.
And then see the movie.
Okay.
To get your get the picture in your head first of the way that Tolkien wrote it. But I think both are worth consuming and enjoying just in the proper ways.
I sure enjoyed it, and I'm going to go do it myself. So thanks for being our guest, and look forward to having you on some more Apologetics of Great Literature.
I'd be happy to anytime, and Christmas and Epiphany blessings to you and all the listeners. Too.
Back to you, Sam. Thanks so much.
Advent prepared us for the coming of the Savior, the fulfillment of the promise first made in the Garden of Eden in response to the sin of Adam and Eve. Christmas is the day we celebrate that hope fulfilled. Jesus is the only hope of the world because Jesus is the only one who could set us free from our sins. The commemoration of the Nativity of our Lord puts before us once again the story of the long-awaited King who left his heavenly throne to enter time and become human like one of us. When God wanted to save you from your sins, he did not send a prophet or even an angel. He sent his own Son into human flesh just like ours. I'm Buzz Ulrich. Won't you prayerfully consider giving to KFUO online at kfuo.org or calling Joni Harwell at 314-996-1512 with a year-end gift to the worldwide ministry of KFUO.
May God bless you and your family this holiday season. KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at kfuo.org.